know if anything's, there it is. It's, something's happening now. All right. Well, welcome this evening. We're going to start a bit of a teaching series on the kingdom of God. So this spring semester, I've been teaching at Geneva College the Honors New Testament Bible class for Scott Scheidemantel, and it's been quite an enjoyable opportunity. And I thought I'd do a little bit of double dipping, so to speak, and present to you some of the material that we've been going over across the street. So this topic on the kingdom of God is just a portion of the entire course that's over there. So it's not designed to be a very in-depth look at the whole conception of the kingdom of God, but we're going to scratch the surface a little bit by beginning to talk about some of the definitions about the kingdom of God this week and next week. And then we're going to spend some time looking at the kingdom of God as expressed in the Gospels, particularly in the parables of Jesus and in the miracles of Jesus. And each of those things expresses different aspects of the kingdom of God, which Jesus has inaugurated for us. So this evening, as you think about the kingdom of God, what comes to mind when you hear the words kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven? Maybe you have some popular movies that come to mind, movies starring perhaps Jamie Foxx, where he goes over and he has to fight for the kingdom, this piece of land over in the Middle East. Or maybe you like another actor, Orlando Bloom. I happen to like him a little bit more because he's of Lord of the Rings fame. Fighting for the kingdom of heaven, fighting for Jerusalem, defending it against those who would take it from the Crusaders. Oftentimes when we talk about the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, we have this idea in mind that's painted for us by our contemporary culture, that it is some place in the Middle East, it's somewhere far from us, and it's about a particular geographical location. Well, what's interesting about the kingdom of God is that it is something that is very important. It's something that dominated the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word kingdom in the Gospels appears 114 times. That's quite a bit. 114 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so by way of comparison of other key words that appear, words like pray appear 27 times in the gospel. Prayer, 10 times. Forgive, 17 times. Forgiveness, 5 times. Money, 34 times. Love, 51 times. Justice, 8 times. And the verb to justify, twice. And there's other comparisons that could be made, but I think you get the point here. The kingdom of God is something that's pretty significant to the gospel writers because it was something significant to Jesus himself. It's a significant concept just statistically alone, as it appears so many times. Now, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all frame Jesus' ministry around the heralding of the kingdom of God. It happens right at the beginning. So Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 1:14-15, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And then right at the beginning of Luke as well, chapter 4, he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to those other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. The kingdom of God frames the synoptic gospels. It sets the agenda for the gospels. But you also see it in John's gospel as well. It contains kingdom of God language early on. We find it when Jesus is interacting with Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But what is this kingdom? In English, whenever we think of the term kingdom, we think of the concept of some static geographical region, like what you would find in those movies that I mentioned earlier. And so, for example, when you think about the Kingdom of Great Britain, generally you think of the geographical region that includes Wales, Scotland, England, and Northern Ireland. And this would be the understanding of the term kingdom in the static sense of the term, a realm that has boundaries to it, geographical boundaries. However, the Hebrew concept of kingdom has its focus not necessarily on geography, but rather the Hebrew concept of kingdom as it appears in the Old Testament focuses more on the dynamic rulership of the king and his ability to reign. The dynamic rulership of the king and his ability to reign. So in the sense, the Hebrew concept of kingdom is defined from the perspective of the king and not from the perspective of geography. And you can see examples of this from quotes in the Old Testament passages like Psalm 145. They shall speak the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. And in Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. It's his kingdom that is ruling over all. And so we have in these two passages here prime examples of the point that in the Old Testament, the term kingdom is understood from the perspective of the king's dynamic rulership. Again, we see that in Psalm 103. It's the kingdom that is ruling. The kingdom rules over all. Now, the kingdom is God's dynamic rule and reign, and we can see that in the New Testament as well. Now, to the point where we could almost define kingdom as kingship or even kingly power, so much so that we have some New Testament Bible translations that in their English change the word kingdom and use words like kingship or kingly power or royal power to try to capture some of that nuance of this dynamic rule and reign. And so we have Luke 19:12 in the ESV. He said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return." But then look at how the NRSV puts it. "A nobleman went to a distant country to get royal power for himself and then to return." John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Listen to this other translation. "My kingship is not of this world. If my kingship were of this world, my servants would fight that I might not be handed over to the Jews, but my kingship is not from this world." So in a sense, we should understand the kingdom of God as the kingly rule of God. We also see this idea of kingdom as God's dynamic rule and reign expressed even in the Lord's Prayer, as Jesus teaches us to pray. Jesus says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, if you notice how this prayer is structured, you'll see that there's some parallelism that's happening. Jesus was heavily influenced by the Psalms, of course, and we see some Hebrew synonymous parallelism that is occurring here. You have two phrases that state or expressed in two different words meant to describe the same idea or same topic, and they're stated in two different ways to give a fuller understanding of the one particular concept. And so the expression of God's kingdom is where his will is being done, and where God's will is being done, that is where God's kingdom is to be found. And so the prayer for the coming of the kingdom is equated with the coming of the Father's will to be exhibited on the earth as it is in heaven. And so in a sense, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're praying that the Father's will, his reign and his rule, would be more and more realized in the world like it's already realized in heaven. And where do we see God's will displayed clearly? Well, we do see it in the law of God. That's where God's will is expressed. I'll hop over to the next slide real quick. Westminster Confession of Faith, when it talks about the law of God, says this: although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet is it of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Now, I think we all may be familiar with the three different expressions of God's law in the Old Testament. We have God's moral law, his ceremonial law, and his civil law. And I think one of the ones that the confession's talking about here, highlighting here in particular, is God's moral law. This is where God's will is made known to us, and by living according to it, we're expressing God's rule and reign in our lives and wherever we happen to find ourselves. So by whom is God's will done? By whom is it performed? Well, it's performed by God's people. And so that could lead us to a definition of the kingdom then. The kingdom of God is present where Christ's redeemed people are being restored by the power of the Spirit from the inside out to an eagerness to do good in every area of life, good as defined by the law of God. Now, I can't take credit for that definition. As I said, I'm teaching this class for Scott Scheidemantel, and as a matter of fact, I can't take credit for any of this stuff because most of this is Scott's material. I'm just presenting it to you. But I think he has a really helpful definition here for us because he's showing us that when we live according to the will of God as defined by the law, as the Holy Spirit works that in our lives, that is where the kingdom of God, God's reign and rule, is being expressed. And we can live that out in the world around us and end up transforming our lives, our homes, our families, our churches, our communities. We can express God's rule and reign in the world. But which kingdom are we actually talking about, though? Because we've heard it expressed in the different Gospels, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Which kingdom are we actually talking about? It's the contention of some within the evangelical church that there are the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and these are two separate concepts in Scripture. So that there are two completely separate kingdoms, one for the Jew and one for the Gentile. As a matter of fact, the kingdom of heaven, that phrase, only occurs in Matthew's gospel, and it's found there 34 times. The kingdom of God is used, but by comparison, it's only used 4 times in his gospel. Matthew does use that phrase, kingdom of God, but it is sparse. But kingdom of heaven is much more prevalent. In the other three Gospels, the phrase kingdom of God is used, but it's only used. They don't use the kingdom of heaven. So I think we can make the statement by saying the phrase of the kingdom of heaven is really a unique term for the Gospel of Matthew, and the phrase kingdom of God is uniquely a term used by Mark, Luke, and John. So does that mean there are two different kingdoms? One for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. It seems to be the Scripture is pointing that out to us. Well, no. While there are two different terms used, in reality, they ought to be seen as identical concepts, references to the dynamic rule and reign of God. But we still need to ask the question, why does Matthew favor the phrase kingdom of heaven? And why does Mark, Luke, and John favor the phrase kingdom of God? Well, I think it has to do with the Hebrew conception of kingdom of God, of God and of heaven. It is a fact that the word heaven was a substitute for the divine name for God in Hebrew. So the Hebrew name for God is Yahweh. And this use of heaven in place of God is known as a Semitic idiom, an idiom that is used in the Hebrew Aramaic languages of the ancient Middle East. And this would make sense because throughout the Old Testament, heaven is closely associated with God and his presence, and it's the place where God dwells. And so, for instance, we have these quotes from Scripture in Jonah. He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." We have in Ezra, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem." And so what we find in the Old Testament is that heaven is synonymous, really, for the name of God. It's synonymous for the name of God. Heaven can be used as a reverential synonym for the name of God. And so in the New Testament, we see this playing out as well. The prodigal son, when he sins, he says, "I have sinned against heaven." Well, it's kind of hard to sin against a place. I mean, I suppose you can. You can transgress the laws of the place, but the laws are instituted by somebody, right? You sin against a person. "I've sinned against heaven." Then the prodigal is actually saying he sinned against God. Also, when Jesus in John 3:27 mentions that what is given him is from heaven, he's actually mentioning what is given him is from the Father. Now, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are actually synonymous terms. The term heaven is being used here as a synonym for God. But both phrases identify the kingdom of God that belongs to the God of heaven. But that still doesn't necessarily answer our question why Matthew uses it more than the other gospel writers do. Why does Matthew prefer this use? Well, scholars have long recognized that Matthew is really a Jewish book. As a matter of fact, some think that Matthew was originally written in Hebrew before it was written and translated into Greek. And Mark, Luke, and John tend to have more of a Gentile focus to them. And so by this we mean to say that Matthew seems to be written to a Jew, with a Jewish audience in mind, while Mark, Luke, and John seem to be written with more of a Gentile or mixed Jewish-Gentile audience in mind. And so many of the passages that are found only in Matthew have a Jewish flavor to them. So take, for example, the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew. Where does it begin? It begins with Abraham. It doesn't begin all the way back in the beginning, but it begins with Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. Luke's genealogy, on the other hand, begins with Adam, showing the universality of the new covenant. In Matthew, we have the Old Testament fulfillment passages that are meant to prove that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and we find more of them than what we find in Mark, Luke, and John. And as one New Testament scholar says about this prevalence of these things in the book of Matthew, he says that this feature alone would seem to indicate that the author was a Jew writing for Jews. And so the fact that Matthew is a Jewish gospel meant to reach out evangelistically to Jews and to instruct newly converted Jewish Christians may account for why Matthew prefers to use this Hebrew idiom, kingdom of heaven, over the phrase kingdom of God. But what was really meant here is to speak of the same concept, the dynamic rule and reign of God. And so the phrases are meant to communicate the same thing, and not just a particular location on the face of the earth, but the dynamic rule and reign of God exercised through his will. Well, next time we're going to look and continue on in this study of the kingdom of God by looking at the Old Testament idea or picture of the kingdom of God breaking into this world, God's dynamic rule and reign over Israel and over all of the earth. We'll see Jesus Christ and the kingdom being inaugurated by Jesus and his work, and that this inaugurated kingdom is awaiting consummation as well. Jesus is going to bring a fulfillment or fullness to it. And because of that, we live in a kingdom that is already but not yet. We'll consider that concept next time. And then we'll consider four key biblical truths about the kingdom of God, already inaugurated and things yet to come. And so that's what we have for this evening regarding the kingdom of God. And I hope that this is a helpful helpful study for you so far. Any questions? Sorry, that was a bit of a fire hose information on the kingdom of God, but any questions? John? Yeah, you would find the different terms used in that way, yeah. Yeah. And then there's some sense in which it seems Matthew, because of the Jewish audience, he's trying to be sensitive to his Jewish audience as well, because there is this idea or this thought that the name of God was not one that would be or ought to be readily and carelessly taken on your lips. Not that it was never spoken. Of course, when you're singing the Psalms, you're singing the name of God. But limit how much you are using it so as to not violate the commandment not to take the name of the Lord in vain. And so oftentimes the synonym heaven would be used instead to just put an extra step away from breaking that command. Yeah, Aaron. Yeah. Yeah, I was just gonna bring that up when I was taking Hebrew at the seminary. Russ, I don't know whether you do this or not, but yeah, so Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, right? You don't use Yahweh, you use Adonai, right? Yeah. Any other thoughts or comments about this idea of kingdom of God? All right. Very good. Well, John. Yeah. Very much is. Yeah, very much is. We're going to get into that a little bit more next time and see how, because of that aspect in particular, how Matthew seems to be more heavily Jewish-minded, that there's this idea that the gospel or the Messiah was offered to the Jews and they rejected him. And so now it goes to the Gentiles. And so Matthew, and really everything in the gospel of Matthew, is for the Jews, even Christ's instruction. And we're going to talk about this later. So, like, for instance, the Lord's Prayer and, you know, the information in the Sermon on the Mount, things like that, it's not for the church. So you ought not to pray the Lord's Prayer because it's not for you. It's only for the Jews and for their kingdom. So, but we'll cover that more next time. Well, let's close by singing Psalm 103, and that one of the psalms that we looked at tonight. Psalm 103, Selection D, I think it is. And we'll finish after that. So let's sing, stand and sing together.